This is Two Ways News, and I'm Philip Jensen, speaking here with my brother Peter. And Peter is going to tell us about the time that he came to the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter, you gave your life to Christ at the Billy Graham Crusade back in 1938, wasn't it?
Sorry, you know it wasn't, since I wasn't born then. If I was born in 1932, you are 2 years younger. Yes, I think. Why are you here? That's what I want to know. Anyhow.
It was 1959. It was a great time of Billy Graham Crusade across Australia, but in particular, of course, here in Sydney.
Yes.
And that's where you gave your life to Christ.
It was April the 19th at Sunday at 3 o'clock or 4 o'clock in the afternoon.
Well, that's fairly precise, but more importantly, can you actually remember what Billy Graham was preaching about on that occasion?
I can. He preached his sermon on Noah and the Ark, the judgment of God and the salvation of God, and how Christ saves us from judgment today. Now, I can still remember him standing and saying, and this is important because he was such a charismatic speaker, so good looking, his voice was so commanding, but very important that he used to stand there with the Bible open and keep saying, the Bible says, which was in fact him preaching the word. So that's when, for me, I gave my life to Christ. What about you?
Well, I can't remember what he said.
You were there.
Well, I was there, and I gave my life to Christ on the very same day and the same occasion, a little bit after you.
Yes.
Because you got up and went down the front of this crusade. It was, for those who are too young to remember Billy Graham Crusades, it was in our showground. There were 70,000 people there, and you walked down the front at the invitation to give your life to Christ, and you went down the front, and that triggered me to go down the front. And so I went down the front too, and the nice counsellor there said, "Why have you come down the front?" And I said, "Because my brother did." And he was, I think, most likely taken back a little and decided to pat me on my head and to send me back to my seat. Actually, it meant more than that than I could have expressed. That is, everything that Billy Graham said, of which I cannot remember, but everything which he said, I agreed with. It was what I'd been taught in Sunday school. And I think I was 13 at the time, and I didn't disagree with a thing. But when he asked people to give their life to the Lord Jesus, that really is what astonished me, because it never occurred to me you had to. It was a very strange thing. And so I thought, well, who is he talking to? Coming from the part of Sydney we came from, where the Jews were almost in the majority, I assumed he'd been inviting Jews to become Christians. I knew they weren't Christians. I mean, everyone else was a Christian, but the Jews weren't, because they went to Saturday school instead of Sunday school. But I looked around, I knew there were no Jews there, because we knew the Jews of Sydney, and they weren't there. And so then I had to think, well, who else could he possibly be asking? And I only had two categories. I had alcoholics and prisoners. So I was watching because I thought this would be fascinating. I'd like to see drunks and prisoners. I'd never seen them really before. And so I was watching all these drunks and prisoners going down the front, thinking they didn't look like it, but who else could possibly be? And then I saw you go down the front. Now, I knew you weren't Jewish, and you hadn't yet been thrown in prison. And I didn't know anything about your alcoholism in those days either. So I figured that if you needed it, I needed it. So I went down the front and they say, "Why did you come down the front?" And I said, "Well, because my brother did." There was a logic behind it, which I didn't communicate to the counsellor too well. And so with a slight pat on the head, he sent me back. But let's get back to the story of Noah, which is slightly more edifying than the story of my teenage imaginings and thinkings. Let's start with Noah himself. What do we know about Noah?
Let's say that we first hear about him at the end of chapter 5. Now, in chapter 5, we've been given this genealogy that starts with Seth, the replacement for Abel. And that genealogy, that line there is the godly line. And the culmination of it, so to speak, is Noah and his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, who are mentioned right at the end of chapter 5. It is the family which worshipped the true God and proclaimed the name of the Lord. As I say, his sons are also mentioned. That is to say, we are being tutored about the past, Seth, and what happened back with Adam and Eve. We're being tutored about the present, namely the coming of Noah, and the future, the sons of Noah. And each of these is important in the ongoing story. Then, of course, we move to the horror of the world gone wrong that we discussed last time in chapter 6. In fact, not just wrong, but very, very wrong, ending with the threatened judgment of God on the sinfulness of humanity as a whole. And you think, that's the end. That's the end of the whole business. That must be the end. But then comes the exception. We come to Noah again. Chapter 6, verses 8 to 10. But Noah, in contrast to everyone else, found favour in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And so we are introduced to Noah, and he is given these extraordinary accolades in contrast to the world around him. So does this surprise you a bit, Philip?
Well, not really, because of the mention of the sons. Because that reminds us again that there's this ongoing line that has come from Seth through Enosh, this ongoing line of the preachers of righteousness, of which Noah is part. The genealogy goes on, of course, all the way in the New Testament to Jesus himself. But I guess you mean the thing that might be surprising is the description of one who pleases the Lord and who is righteous. And this could be read as if the salvation relied upon his good works. It was because he did good works that he would be the saved one. But the clue to his righteousness is that he walked with God. In other words, he was the first and foremost a man of faith. I mean, it's like Abel, it's like Enoch, Abel who was killed. Enoch, if you remember, walked with God and was no more. And that's how the New Testament understands the genealogy. So, of course, in Hebrews we read in chapter 11, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it's impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning the events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness that comes from faith. See, any righteousness we possess is first and foremost granted by God in whom we trust. That is, we are walking with him. Just as sin is rebellion against God, righteousness is being in fellowship with God. Our secular morality removes sin, if it uses the word at all, from any relationship with God, and likewise removes righteousness from anything to do with relationship with God. But the Bible's very clear, isn't it, that without faith in God, you cannot please God. In fact, anything that proceeds other than faith is called sin in Romans 14:23. And so here's Enoch and Abel before him and now Noah, and he was walking with God. I mean, what else can you think, Peter, the New Testament would say about Noah?
A few things. Peter seems to be particularly interested in Noah. In 1 Peter, we read about the Lord's patience as he waited while the ark was being built and judgment was delayed while the ark was being built. But still, people did not obey by turning to him, despite the fact that the ark was being built in the midst of them. I presume that by word and by example, Noah is warning his contemporaries of the judgment to come. It must have been very strange for them to see this man building this immense ark. Why? Are we expecting something? They must have regarded it as funny, I should think. But Noah is warning his contemporaries of the judgment to come, and he's telling them that, look, this is the salvation that has been prepared, but all to no avail. Now, in 2 Peter, chapter 2, Peter actually calls Noah a herald of righteousness, but one whose ministry had no effect in the sinful world, a world which he says was deluged with water and perished. Is our world in any way, Philip, like that world?
Of course it is exactly the same, isn't it? That there are any number of heralds of righteousness in our society today, and yet people continue on. You know, Sunday morning, I see people running, running, running. But of course, what they're doing is running away from God. They think they're running to health, and if there's enough health, there will be immortality. But there is no immortality in jogging. That actually doesn't happen. It was interesting the other day to notice in a microphone that was open and not supposed to be open, we heard Mr. Putin discussing with President Xi. Well, what do you think? They're just about to see this massive military parade celebrating the 80th year since the defeat of the Japanese. What are they discussing?
No, I haven't heard this story, so I'm very interested to know what these two great ones would be discussing. Tell me.
Putin was discussing the scientific advances that he is promoting to increase life expectancy up to 150 years.
Sorry. I shouldn't be laughing at such a serious matter.
He's a health fanatic, you see, and he thinks he's going to live forever. And it's a nonsense, you see. It's a terrible nonsense. But every Sunday morning I see
people... Well, it'd be boring.
Well, not with him, sadly. It wouldn't be. No. But every Sunday morning I see people running away from God. They think they're running to life and health. I think they're running away from God. And so if they would just walk into the church buildings that are open and all suburbs around about us, they would hear the heralds of righteousness. But they don't listen any more than they did in Noah's day.
Why is this? What's happened to provoke such a thing?
Well, because we're the sons of Adam, isn't it? It's deep down inside us is this rebellion against God. We do not like thinking of ourselves as being manufactured by God. We do not like thinking of ourselves being manufactured for Christ. We like to think of ourselves as the determiners of good and evil, as the lords of our own lives. No one is going to define me except me. But of course, death defines me all the time.
Okay, but are there ideological factors? Are we being taught to think in ways which actually take us away from God?
Oh, in every generation and culture, though it's different in different places. I mean, the secularisation of Sydney, our city, means that those who go to public education today are basically taught against God. I don't think it was as bad as when we were children in our state school that you and I went to, where Scripture was taught, and Scripture still is being taught in most public schools today, but it was more than that. The teachers who were there were God-fearing people. Blasphemy was not allowed in the classroom. I remember, swearing was not allowed, but blasphemy is not allowed. It's like the monuments at the end of the war, and the cenotaph and the like, which talk about people dying for God, empire and country and family. But God was there in the middle of it. In fact, our national anthem started with the word God. So there was that sense of God being part of the world, which is not there today. But it's worse than that. The program, the curriculum, has become increasingly opposed to anything other than a secularist view of the world. Not just a view of the secular world, a secularist view of the world. An atheistic view of the world is the only thing allowed in the educational system today. And so, yes, it's there because atheism is given every opportunity to speak on our media. The ABC used to have Bible readings every day. The television used to have Bishop Goodwin Hudson, if you remember, finishing the evening television broadcast with a little thought for the evening. That's unthinkable in our world today. The only religious music I hear on the ABC is always in a foreign language and never explained.
I think if we went further, we'd think of this too in the medical system, where whatever you talk about with patients, you're not really supposed to talk about religion. You're not supposed to talk about God, let alone praying with a patient or something like that. People are beginning to understand how tragic that is.
Well, most social work has come from Christian organisations, but professional social workers aren't allowed to refer to God.
Mm.
And you say pray, our government has now made legislation that there are certain people with whom I am not allowed to pray, even if they ask me to pray for them. I'm not allowed to pray. So there is an ideology in Australia, but if we go to a different country, I go to Malaysia and there's an ideology of Islam. Or I go to another one and there's an ideology of communism. So how the society works against people's faith in God is different from culture to culture. But it's the same in that it's always anti-Jesus.
What you're saying, of course, is extremely valuable as ever. But talk to us about the ark and the animals.
Well, here's a few things about the ark I noticed. First is, it's a funny thing. You know, all the children's stories book have these lovely little boats. But the ark was a vast building. It talks in the Bible in terms of cubits, but if you translate it, it was about 140 metres long, about 150 yards long for those who live in the imperial world, 22 metres wide, 14 metres tall. It was about one and a half the length of a football field, and it was about four or five stories high. I mean, it was huge, frankly, and it was shaped like a coffin. It's a big box that it was there. The second thing I can say about it is the significance of the animals. I don't know what you've ever thought about the animals, Peter, but it's indicating the future. You see, that God speaks in terms of keeping their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. And in chapter 7 goes on to speak about the pairs go in two by two of the unclean animals, but seven by seven of the clean animals. I've never seen that in a picture book. That is, the animals have got to do with an indication of the future. The judgment is coming, the whole world is going to be destroyed, but the whole world is going to be recreated. We've got to keep the animals alive so they can reproduce, and the sacrificial animals, the clean ones in particular, are large numbers so that the sacrifices can continue as well. And then there's the significance of the family. It's not just Noah. It's Noah and his sons and their wives, because we're going to have a humanity in the new world with the animals. And then there's this extraordinary significance in verse 18 of chapter 6, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, your sons' wives with you. It's the first reference in the Bible to the word covenant. And yet that is one of the great themes of the Bible. The Bible's made up of two testaments, but the word testament is the Latin word for covenant. The Bible has two covenants. Actually, there are more than two, but the Bible itself is constructed on the principle of the old covenant and the new covenant. And a covenant's, it's a contract, but it's more than a contract. The legal profession have a specialised use of the word covenant today, which is slightly different, but we won't go into that. It's a solemn oath of intention. It carries with it the promise. And it comes in different forms, but the concept of covenant is the solemn oath and promise. It's like, well, marriage is a covenant. And so I promise that I will live with my wife for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, and I'll keep only to her until I die or she dies. And to this I, and the old word was, plight thee my troth, which is make my oath.
Yes, it's not about horses and troughs.
No.
I will plight thee my troth.
It's saying, this is my solemn oath to you.
It helps control the future, in other words. That
Absolutely.
Is to say, we can't control the future, but we make our promise about the future, which gives us trust that the other person or persons will be doing their bit. But when God makes a promise, well, then that's the future. Now, in 7 verse 16 of the biblical account, there's a reference to the Lord shutting the door of the ark. And I mention this because my memory of Mr. Graham's sermon, reverting back there again, was that he particularly mentioned this. The Lord shut the door of the ark behind Noah and the animals and the family. And he saw it as both a saving and a judging moment. That is to say, the door was open. Others could have come in had they wished to do so and weren't laughing and scorning or whatever. But then the door was shut. It's a judgment moment, because there comes the moment when it's too late. The decisions you've made are now going to be agreed to. You've made these decisions. Now you must live with the consequences of making that decision.
That too late is a very important principle, Peter, isn't it? Because people think they've still got time. I can repent in my old age. But you do not know when your time comes. And sometimes, of course, in your old age, you're not able to repent anymore because your mind may well go before your body actually finally dies. And furthermore, the more you addict yourself, the more you convict yourself in a particular pattern of life, the harder it is to turn around, isn't it, to pull back. And so if I'm used to always saying no to something good, or always saying yes to something that's bad, to change that behaviour is a very difficult thing.
But the door is still open. As we are told in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17, verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere, all people everywhere, to repent, because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world. There is still time. The door is still open. And if we are addressing anyone in this podcast who has yet to repent and turn to the Lord, let me say that this is possible. You are invited to do so. You are invited to do so. But the day will come when the day of judgment is upon us, and then it'll be too late. Serious matters, but on the other hand, here is the ark of salvation, namely, of course, Jesus himself. Well, Philip, the rest of chapter 7 and 8 talks to us about waters rising and falling and doves and so forth. Is there anything particular that you want to draw to our attention from this?
Well, last week we talked about the judgment and the condemnation on sin. And this week I hope that we'll be speaking on the nicer thing, that with the judgment came the salvation. Yes, the salvation of the sacrificial animals. In chapter 8 you're told that it was especially those that are going to be offered up as sacrifice that come in greater numbers. The covenant that God promises Noah and all of creation, which we see when he comes out of the ark in chapter 9, where God says, I will establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And of course that includes the great sign of the rainbow, which as the storm finishes, we can see the light coming through the clouds, and the rainbow in the sky reminds us that there will be an end to every storm in this lifetime, in this world, in this creation, because the new heavens and the new earth will not come to us through the drowning of the old. That is not how it will ever happen. And the new heavens and the new earth will be one of righteousness, as Peter says in his second letter. And so the flood which destroyed the world by water, well, that water held the ark up, keeping the family of Noah alive, keeping the animals alive, so that when the waters would go back, then the new washed world could commence again.
Does that mean we have a new Adam? He's been described as righteous. He's been described as walking with God. Does that mean that now we have a new Adam who's let loose on the world and that sin and perversion is no more?
I think as I'm reading through Genesis, it's impossible for you and I to read through Genesis for the first time now, isn't it? That's one of the advantages in life we have, but it's also a slight disadvantage. I think if you're reading through chapters 6, 7, 8, 9, you would expect that, yes, this is the new Adam, that this is the reversal. I mean, when he's introduced to us at the end of the genealogy of chapter 5, he sounds like one who's going to reverse the curse. The very words that are used there at the end of chapter 5 are like the judgment words at the end of chapter 3, that this is the chance for it all to go right with the new start. But it doesn't happen, does it, Pete?
No, it doesn't happen. Sin, perversion, family quarrels continue. For that, you need to look at chapter 9, verses 20 to 27, where there's just that, sin, perversion and family quarrels, even in the family of Noah. Adam's sin is transmitted. The flood is not our salvation, it is the forerunner of salvation.
It's like the disease travelled in the body, that Noah and family still had the Adamic disease, and so when they came out, they still did that which is wrong, like all Adam's children do. But it is a forerunner of salvation, isn't it? Just like the New Testament can talk of, it's a forerunner of the judgment. You know, in the days of Noah, people were eating and drinking and not being aware of the judgment that was coming would sweep them away. Well, in the same way, in Noah's day, salvation came to this family because the thing that brought the judgment of the world, or the God who brought the judgment of the world, but the means by which he brought the judgment of the world was the means by which he saved Noah.
And me. And you.
And so it's very much like the cross, isn't it?
It's very much like the cross. And it's a reminder, the whole story. Yes, it's about judgment, which is in a sense good news, that God is just. But of course, it's not the whole story, because out of this justice, well, with God, all things are one. The love of God is so transparent. And the love of God in providing salvation and inviting all. But the love of God is the overwhelming story of Noah and the ark.
It's both in the judgment and the salvation, isn't it? Because his love for the world is why he grieved so much at seeing its corruption, which led to the judgment.
Yeah.
But at the same time, his love for the animals and for Noah was such that he provided the way of salvation in and through the judgment.
Yeah.
And so it's a forerunning explanation of the gospel for us.
Same God as our God. Do you think Billy Graham would succeed in Sydney these days? 1959 is a long time ago, and many people these days have never even heard of Billy Graham.
Well, there'd be differences. We were a generation that all went to Sunday school, whereas the baby boomers did, their children didn't, their grandchildren don't at all. Though we're now seeing their grandchildren trying to find out about God and Jesus. So maybe there's another change happening. But Billy could speak to a generation of nominal Christians, which has passed. But on the other hand, what he did preach was the gospel. And the power of God in the words of the gospel work in every generation. It may work differently. We may not go out to the showground and sit on the grass anymore.
Well, it'll be hard to do so, Philip. The showground is no more.
Yes. Well, that showground has gone.
Go on.
Yeah, we may not do that in the same ways and numbers. And if you remember, he did it without a big video screen behind him.
Yeah.
It was just the voice. In fact, my dear wife was living out at Broken Hill at the time, listening to the voice. And when she was in 1968 Crusade, she heard Billy Graham speak, and they put up five different photos. They just cycled through these five photos. I mean, the technology of today is so different, the culture is so different, but the gospel doesn't change. And the power of God for salvation and the needs of men and women and children to turn back to God and the ways in which people are still playing and dancing and eating and working under the shadow of the judgment of God, none of that has changed. So I think, yes, if Billy were to preach the gospel today, it would be no different. What do you think?
I think I'm going to pray.
Please do.
Heavenly Father, thank you very much indeed. We thank you very much indeed for Billy Graham and for his faithful preaching of the gospel as it occurred in Australia, but round the world as well. And we pray, Heavenly Father, as the gospel never changes, that you would raise up those who will speak to our generation, speak the word of truth, the unchanging gospel, and invite people in the power of the Holy Spirit to put their trust and confidence in Jesus. And we pray that there may be a stirring in this generation, a stirring of those who are longing for something. They do not know what. And we pray that instead of running from God, that by the power of the Spirit they will run towards you. And so we pray these things in his name. Amen.
Amen.